I have to confess that this passage has been very different for me. I have felt a little strange. I've spent more time in history, looking at historical articles on the internet, than I have in a sense in the scriptures. That's not where I want to be usually. I think it's where I've needed to be at this point. And so I want to say that as we go along, you might find this intriguing. I hope I can bring this to life for you so that we're kind of engaged. And yet at the same time, I'll also say that the edifying part really comes at the end. I kind of said to my family, the edifying part's going to come when everyone's ready to go home, right? So hopefully we're still there at the end, and then we're just going to kind of wrap it up quickly at the end. But as we go through, I'll ask you to just be in awe, be in wonder at the God who is sovereign over history, at the God who shows us that none of history is meaningless, none of it is pointless. In some mysterious way, he is working it all to the ends that he has appointed. That's amazing. It's amazing. And Daniel 11 and 12 shows us that in all of the apparently random, crazy stuff that goes on, God is the one guiding, working, moving in it all. So, 2 weeks ago, we followed along in the Book of Truth. Remember the Book of Truth. It's a complete book. It's comprehensive. We are only getting a little window into the Book of Truth. All the way from the beginning of the Persian Empire with Cyrus to the beginning of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then to the kings of the north and the south, remember that? The Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Syria in the north, Egypt in the south, and this little land bridge in the middle with Israel getting trampled every time they go across back and forth. All the way to the infamous king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so that's where the vision of the ram and the goat. If you go back to chapter 8, there was a ram and a goat vision. And that vision took us all the way to Antiochus Epiphanes. But it stopped there. It's where it stopped. It ended. Antiochus Epiphanes, the end. Not so here. Just like in chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image of four metals, right? Remember that? Went all the way past Antiochus Epiphanes. Just like in chapter 7, with four beasts. Just like in chapter 9 with 77s. All this 77s, they all take us all the way to the end, past Antiochus, past the Greeks, to the fourth beast, the last beast, the kingdom of God, the Messiah. Right? Just like in those places, this time the angel is going to take Daniel all the way to the appointed time of the end. The resurrection even of the dead. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed, okay? And once again, just like in chapters 2 and 7 and 9, we're going to ask ourselves the question, do we know what the question is now? I mean, last week was one of the most important messages in Daniel, in a sense. So if you didn't hear it, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen. But we're going to have to ask the question, how do we get there? How do we get from Antiochus Epiphanes here all the way to the appointed time of the end, the resurrection of the dead, there? That's the question. And so we're going to answer that question today and next week. We pick up again in Daniel 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. What's the first question you're asking? Who's this king? Right? The main subject of the last 15 verses has been the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, now we haven't heard him referred to as a king for quite some time now. There are many who see a shift in verse 36 from Antiochus Epiphanes to a different king. Further on, somewhere in the future. Obviously, we're not rewinding, going backwards. So, who is this king? Some people think, many people think, we're shifting ahead to a different king in your handout, the king. The king. Remember, and if you don't remember, that's fine, I'll tell you now. In chapter 11, between verses 2 and 3, the angel skipped 135 years of Persian history without telling us. He didn't tell us, he just did it. Daniel certainly didn't have a clue he was doing that. He skipped six kings. Remember also in verses 5 to 6 and in other places, the angel switches kings on Daniel and on us without ever telling us he's switching kings. He talks about a king and then he says, and he will do this, but little do we know, it's not the same king he just said, it's a different king. So it is entirely possible. God did not give Daniel this vision so that Daniel could plot the course of history in detail. God was just kind of throwing stuff out there for Daniel, true stuff, stuff that was really going to happen. But the goal for Daniel was just to say, Daniel, I know you're not going to get all this. Even the people later aren't quite going to get all the details of it. But the point is, I know I've decreed all things in the book of truth. That's the point. So we're looking back, trying to make sense of it all. And we know by now it is entirely possible. When we come to verse 36, we've moved on to a different king. A king who comes at the time of the end. What end? If you're here last week, you may know a king who comes in the days of the fourth and last beast. The days of the Roman Empire. One clue that that could be the case, and is likely the case, is this is, in your handout, the only verse in Daniel that ever speaks simply of the king. Everywhere else it says, the king of the south, the king of the north. In just a few verses, he's going to say, the king of the south and the king of the north. But here it's just, the king. It kind of just jumps off the page at you as you're reading this chapter. And so for many, another sign that we're moving on is from Antiochus to a different future king is that these verses can't fit what we know of Antiochus. They don't seem to fit historically. I'm not convinced of that. However, I see the point. So I believe that we are here at verse 36. We are transitioning. And if you write notes in your Bible and you want to write a note like this, you could say, this is, we've moved ahead now to a different king from the third to the, what comes after three? Four, right? How many beasts are there in Daniel? Four beasts. So far, we've been with the third beast. So, from the third to the fourth beast, from the Greek Empire, what comes after the Greek Empire? The Roman Empire, represented by the Roman Caesars. Now, here's the important thing. Okay. Look how far ahead we just skipped. We skipped ahead 130 years. Now that's like nothing compared to how far ahead many people skip. Okay. Notice, we have not skipped the fourth beast, as though suddenly in Daniel there's no fourth beast. Or the fourth metal in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We have not skipped this messianic age in which we're living now. We haven't skipped this massive things that have happened. We've only skipped ahead to the fourth beast 130 years. Our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, on the other hand, insert their gap here. You can see it on the screen. And so they skip all the way from Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 BC past the fourth beast. There's no Rome here. Past the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, past this entire messianic age in which we're living now, all the way to the end of the world when God raptures us out of the church and goes back to dealing with his other covenant people. Remember, two covenant peoples. We're one, Israel's the other. So he takes us out and goes back to his other covenant people. Now, that's not surprising. We're not surprised that the dispensationalist view has a massive gap here. What is surprising to me, deeply surprising, is that the majority of the Reformed, and I know this is a different kind of a message, but I think anyone can follow along here. I won't say anything that if we work at it, we won't be able to grasp. I'm Reformed. We're a Reformed church. We love and delight in Reformed theology. And yet the majority of the Reformed here take a view whereby they also suddenly skip ahead. But they do it in strange ways. They skip ahead from Antiochus Epiphanes, past the fourth beast, past all these days of Christ being enthroned at the right hand of God, all the way to a final Antichrist figure at the end of the world. Can you see the leap we're taking? Talk about a gigantic leap. It's huge. And you can see how what we're assuming is that the end, because this vision takes us to the end, but what we're assuming here is that the end can only be the end of the world, not the end of the old covenant age. Right? Now, think about this. Since the Reformed cannot insert this gap on a dispensational foundation, the dispensationalists, they can insert a gap because they've got a cool foundation, two peoples of God. When God's finished dealing with the one, he takes them out and goes to another. So there's a perfect ready-made gap to put. The Reformed don't believe that. So how can they skip ahead? What foundation do they have to do that? And so it feels to me, honestly, and I love the Reformed. This is hard for me to say because I'm Reformed. But man, they have to go through what feels to me like a lot of embarrassing, awkward contortions and gymnastics. I'm just saying. And I love them deeply. To make this gigantic leap work, I'm going to suggest to you, in the context of Daniel, it is unthinkable that this vision would skip from Greece all the way to the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead. It's never done that before. It's unthinkable this vision would skip entirely the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the eschatological end of the Old Covenant age, the establishment of Messiah's kingdom when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. I want you to see this for yourself. The angel then has skipped ahead, not from the third beast to the end of the world, but from the third beast to the fourth beast, simple. The Roman Empire, represented by the Roman Caesars. And so I would suggest that this reference to the king is a reference not to one specific historical personality, like the king is now this guy with this birth date and that death date, and that's it. The king is the king of Rome. The king is the king of Rome. Represented by this line of the Roman Caesars. Think of the king of the south, the king of the north. That was the king of Syria, the king of Egypt, whoever he might be. Now the king is the king of Rome, whoever he might be. So with this in mind, we read now in verses 36 to 39. And as we read, notice how general these descriptions are. So, and the king shall do as he wills. Now, how much does that really tell you? He shall do as he wills. That's pretty general. In fact, Daniel said the same thing of three other kings already. Daniel 8, Daniel 11 verse 3, Daniel 11 verse 16. So, nothing really that specific here. But God, what is God saying? Do I sit here and say, I don't know if God really knew what king he was talking about, because that's anyone could say that. No, God is saying, Daniel, I know this king, and he's going to do as he wills. And that's general, but God knows it, God's ordained it, God's planned it. He is in control of history. He shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every God. That's another general statement. Many kings have done this. They might say they're worshiping certain gods, but at the end of the day, they're in control of the gods. They're manipulating, they're working the gods, and yet they claim divine worship. The kings do. So we know the Roman imperial cult. It's just another word for emperor worship. We can read in Wikipedia, which I know you don't use for research papers, but I use it for sermons. As the Roman Empire developed, the imperial cult gradually developed more formally and constituted the worship of the Roman emperor as a god. I feel bad about saying that. I don't want to diminish the importance of being accurate in sermons. So I looked at a lot of resources. This practice began at the start of the empire under Augustus. This practice of worshiping the emperor became a prominent element of Roman religion. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Again, what's your definition of a fulfillment of that? Speaking astonishing things. Some people are so specific, and they've got that so apocalyptically explained in their heads, that we can't see. That's a very general thing. Maybe we have not quite spoken these astonishing things against the God of gods, but many men throughout history have. Many men have. And God is saying that this king will also. He's not the only one that will ever speak astonishing things. So this could be another way, though we're talking about the king of Rome, this could be another way of just reminding us of Caesar's arrogant claims to be a god. That's speaking against the God of gods. When I claim to be God, I'm speaking against the true God. Not only that, but Titus, as an example, is said to have said, if the God of Israel is really mighty, let him come up on the dry land and fight with me. That's speaking some astonishing things against the God of gods. Gaius, another emperor, ordered that a statue of himself be set up in Jerusalem's temple, even though that order was apparently reversed. Philo says that the Jerusalem temple was called by the Roman emperor, by the illustrious Gaius, the new Jupiter. So he said that temple is the new Jupiter. We go on. He shall prosper, the king of Rome shall prosper, until the indignation is accomplished. Now we know what the indignation is. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, until Jerusalem is destroyed. When it says he'll prosper until the indignation is accomplished, it doesn't mean that after that he'll stop prospering. It means that he will prosper until this happens. This is the goal and the end of this king prospering at this point. For what is decreed shall be done. We know from Daniel 9 that what is decreed is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. That's one of the other gods. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. The Caesars were known for their arrogance. They presented themselves in the likeness of the gods as though they were themselves the gods incarnate. Nero, Suetonius, a guy way, way back, a Roman historian who wrote centuries back. I think he was, I can't remember what century, maybe some of you know, 4th century maybe, earlier. He wrote this. Nero despised all religious cults, all religious worship, except that of the Syrian goddess. And then he showed one day that he changed his mind even about her by urinating on the divine image. This gives you a picture for these Roman Caesars. And Nero, he was crazy. This Roman king, I suggest, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. What does it mean, honor the god of fortresses? Well, that could be a general expression. You just worship your military might. Worshipping your military might. Was it the god of Rome? Roma became a new king at that point, a previously unknown king. Mars, the Roman god of war, founding deity of Rome. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. These are very general statements. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign I think that probably means a previously unknown God. Again, God of fortresses, God of Roma. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. Now, how many kings have done that throughout history? You acknowledge me, I'll load you with honor. I mean, a multitude of kings have done that. So it's a common practice. He shall make them rulers over many, and he shall divide up the land for a price. Or you can translate, as a payment. How many kings have used land distribution as a way of paying? This is general stuff. And in fact, Octavian did this, the first emperor of Rome. So I hope you see that this is all easily fulfilled in the Roman king, the Roman Caesars. There's a fulfillment to these verses that God could explain perfectly. I mean, couldn't God fill in the blanks for us from history? But he has not done this. So from our perspective, we think that we have this idea sometimes that we should be able, like, as inspired interpreters, to give the authoritative fulfillment of these things. But God didn't give that to us, and so we can't. Now, we can look, we can make sense of it as best we can. That's what people do in Daniel 11. And a lot of it's very clear. A lot of it's not clear. How did that happen? We don't know for sure. These very general descriptions could all be fulfilled in a whole variety of different ways. We simply have not had the historical matches. You know, like the matching game. We like to match. That's what everyone wants to do is match. We haven't been given those by divine inspiration. And so I want to bring us back to this reality that the point here is not to fill in every blank after the fact. The point is to remind us that God is in control. And if you come here every week and you keep getting that same point, sometimes we need to be challenged. Maybe I really didn't get that last week. Maybe I still don't have it this week. Maybe I need to come back next week and get reminded of it again in these days, in these times, that God is in control. Even when what is not in control, at least apparently, seems to be affecting directly my own life. It's easy to say God's in control for out there, maybe, and at a distance, but when it begins to affect us, my life, our churches, then we're forced to question, we're forced to reckon with this. Are we letting Daniel strengthen us in faith and cause us to have peace and not be afraid and trust? Now, having said all of that, when we see the king representing the line of the Roman Caesars in the days of the fourth beast, then it's easy to see how these verses were fulfilled. It's a piece of cake. And I think there are those who say, no, it wasn't fulfilled. I think it's sometimes because we already have preconceived ideas, but Daniel tells us that this should be what we expect. So as we come now to verse 40, there are two things that happen. First, the language becomes more detailed and specific. Okay, so far it's been like, oh, that could be anyone. Now it's detailed and specific. Second, we're told clearly that we are now at the time of the end. The time of what end? Now remember, I believe this must be the time of the fourth and last beast, because that ushers in the end. But remember, the end comes with the end of the old covenant age in Christ's birth and death and resurrection and ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem. But in that end is the seed of the final end. And so we're living between the ends today. We're living between the ends. And those ends are, in a sense, a single end. We're living in the end. But the end begins in the first century A.D. That's the end that we've reached now. And so we read in verse 40. At the time of the end, now here we go, back to the king of the south. At the time of the end, the king of the south, Now, who's the king of the South now? We need to remember that this is a generic, stereotyped expression. The king of the South. If it happens to be that the king of the South is now a woman, that's beside the point. It's the king of the South, the king of the North, the king of the South, the king of the North. If there's a woman in there, it doesn't matter. It's still the king of the South, the king of the North. That just represents the ruler of that land, Egypt. So in this case, I believe, having come to the first Roman emperor, this king of the South is Cleopatra the VII. And this king of the South, this Cleopatra, shall attack the king of Rome. Shall attack him. Okay, who's him? Well, we're making the best sense of this we can, given what we know of history, given what we expect in Daniel. Shall attack him, the king of Rome, who is Octavian, who would become Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. And the king of the North. Who's the king of the North? Now, if any of you know the wonderful, romantic, tragic, dramatic story of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, you know who the king of the North is, right? It's Mark Antony. He was the member of the Second Triumvirate. If you remember that when Rome and the Roman Republic was divided into three sections, and Mark Antony, he ruled over the land of the North, Syria. All right. And Antony and in the North and Cleopatra in the South not only had this romance going, but they had political, military alliances. So you have the king of the North and the king of the South, and they're in alliance with each other. And together, they're going to attack the king. They shall rush upon him. Who's him? The king of Rome. Like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And indeed, it's all fulfilled perfectly. Before Augustus could gain the throne, he was forced to battle the combined armies of Cleopatra, king of the South, of Mark Antony, king of the North. Augustus was victorious, and maybe if you're historians, you remember the Battle of Actium, one of the most famous battles in all of history, on land and sea, but mostly at sea, in 31 BC. And he, the king of Rome, shall come into countries and overflow and pass through, which is what happened. Now, if this is the fulfillment of these verses, it is amazing. It is explicit. It is obvious. Now, so let's look at the maps. Okay, just so you can get a picture. Over there, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Here's Egypt in the bottom circle. There's Syria in the top circle. In between them is Judea, that little land bridge in the middle. King of the North, king of the South. At this point, king of the South is Cleopatra. King of the North is Mark Antony. The king. Octavian, the king of Rome, the first Caesar, he's over there in ruling in Rome, still with the Senate at this point. They meet for battle at near the city of Actium, where the land forces are gathered. Let's go to the next slide. We're going to zoom in on that slide. And here we are. You can see the infantry, the armies on land that are encamped right there. The red is Octavian, the purple is Mark Antony and Cleopatra, king of the North, king of the South. And then out at sea, you see all their ships, and Octavian built a naval blockade to trap their Antony's ships and Cleopatra's ships, the king of the North, king of the South, in there. And you see there's Cleopatra's fleet, and there's Mark Antony's fleet, the king of the North, king of the South, rushing against the king of Rome. And the king of Rome is going to defeat them and break through and pass into many lands. This was the beginning. That right there is the beginning of the Roman Empire, officially, in a technical, practically. Practically, it opened the doors for Octavian to take sole and complete power and become the first emperor of Rome. This was a massive deal. King of the South, king of the North, rushing against the king of Rome. Now, why is all of that described as the time of the end? Because Octavian would be the first emperor of Rome, which marks the rise of which beast? the fourth beast. In fact, it was this battle of Actium that God foretells and has decreed right here in Daniel 11. It was this battle that essentially marked not only the start of the Roman Empire, because it cleared the way for Octavian to rise to power, but it also marked the end of the Greek Empire, the third beast, because the Ptolemies, the kingdom of the Ptolemies, was the last remnant of the Greek Empire. If we can go back to the previous slide. This down here, that was really the last remnant of the Greek Empire, where the Greek was the Greek ruler of the king of the south, of Egypt. When the king of Rome defeated their fleets of ships, the Greek Empire ended, the Roman Empire began. So, in other words, remember, in chapter 7, the Caesars or the kings of Rome, they're all pictured as horns on the fourth beast. So as the last of Daniel's four empires, the rise of Rome and the line of the Caesars signals to us that the time of the end has come. It has come. And so it was during the reign of this Caesar Augustus that who was born? This is where it's such a beautiful thing. You come to see, look how God is working all things around his redemptive plans for his people. The Battle of Actium, that had everything to do with God's plan for Jesus and the salvation of his people. And so we read, and we can skip ahead. Yeah, good work. In Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Octavian, now Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. And then remember what we read in Daniel chapter 2. It says, in the days of those kings, specifically the kings of Rome, represented by the horns of that beast, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so we see God through the Battle of Actium, through the Cleopatra and Mark Antony and their romance and their intrigue and all of that, and all this naval battle, God is working to raise up Octavian to be Caesar Augustus, that in those days that decree would go out and his Messiah would be born into the world. And even as the Roman Empire is rising, God is sending that stone into the world that will crush the kingdoms of men. This is a view of history that's biblical. And so we go on now to read in verse 41. He, the Roman king, Octavian, he shall come into the glorious land. And that's period. And tens of thousands shall fall. That's just a summary of his conquests. He was going to overflow after defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Now that's pretty specific, wouldn't you say? Now if that's fulfilled, that'd be pretty amazing. And indeed, we see here, see that brown line curving around? Everything to this side of it where I've got the red circles, that was the kingdom of Nabatea at the height. So it wasn't quite to those bounds at the time we're talking about, but it certainly included all that part where the red circles are. While Judea came under the control of Augustus Caesar, Judea is up there, you see Jerusalem and Galilee and the Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee. While Judea came under the control of Caesar Augustus, Nabatea, which covered the former territory, there's Edom, bottom, there's Moab, and then there's part of the territory of the Ammonites in the top red circle. Not all of the territory of the Ammonites, but the majority of it. Just like the angel said to Daniel. It's amazing. They did not come under Roman control until the beginning of the 2nd century AD. 105 AD, about. So if this is the fulfillment of this verse, it is amazing, it is explicit, it is obvious, and I see no reason to deny that it would be. The Caesars of Rome took control of Palestine, the glorious land, beginning with Caesar Augustus. But Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites, represented by this kingdom of Nabatea, were delivered. Not only from Caesar Augustus's hands, but the hands of all the Roman Caesars until after AD 100. So, we can look at this next map. There we've zoomed out. There we are. Look at the red lines. See, that's the line, that's the border of the Roman Empire. The dark green doesn't come until about a long time later, Trajan in 117 AD. So the boundary of the Roman Empire stopped. Where did it stop? Precisely at the former boundaries of Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites, Nabatea. Now look at this. I say, look what God is saying he wrote down in his book. That boundary is not meaningless. God has planned these things in his sovereignty as he works through mysteriously all the events of this world. I see no reason to look for other skipping ahead for I don't know how long when we see it in history as we expect to from Daniel. So we go on to read in verses 42 to 43. This is amazing too. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The king of Rome shall, still Octavian, Caesar Augustus, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. That's an interesting thing to say. And the Libyans and the Cushites, who were part of the king of the south, part of his territory, allies and neighbors of Egypt, they shall follow in his train. You might think, well, that's pretty specific too. Did that really happen? When the king of Rome, that's Octavian, Caesar Augustus, when he defeated the king of the south and the king of the north, Cleopatra, Mark Antony, when he defeated them, the land of Egypt, with all of its renowned wealth, came under Roman control for the first time ever. And so we read in Britannica.com, the seizure of Cleopatra's treasure enabled Octavian to pay off his veterans. Suetonius, again that ancient Roman historian, listen to what he wrote. When Augustus brought the treasures of the Ptolemies, the king of the south, the Ptolemies, he says Ptolemies, Egyptians, when he brought their treasures to Rome at his Alexandrian triumph, so much cash passed into private hands that the interest rate on loans dropped sharply while real estate values soared because everyone could afford it. Everyone could go, there was so much money. So we read in, again, Wikipedia, the use of Egypt's immense land rents to finance the empire's operations resulted from Augustus's conquest of Egypt, as it was effectively considered Augustus's private property. Like Egypt was the king of Rome's private property rather than a province of the empire. It became part of each succeeding emperor's patrimonium. The highly productive agricultural land of Egypt yielded enormous revenues, riches that were available to Augustus and his successors, the Caesars, to pay for public works and military expeditions. Once again, I ask you, are you comforted? Are you comforted? If this is the fulfillment of these verses, it is a fulfillment that's amazing, explicit, and obvious. Look what Daniel, the angel, said to Daniel. The king, he, who I would suggest is the king of Rome, shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Now, remember how earlier in Daniel 11, okay, the angel would refer to he or him, and that's our problem with this. Like, he and him, and all of a sudden it's a different person. He never told us. That happens before. He switches who he means by he or him without ever telling us he did it. It appears that's what the angel does here. He's done it before. We know that. It appears he's done it here. So we read in verses 44 to 45. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. Who's him? Well, we know it's the king of Rome. It's the Caesar. But which king of Rome is it? So far, looking back, we can see we've been talking about Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Now looking back, it appears we've moved from the first emperor, the first Caesar, to the ninth emperor, now Nero, who comes at the time of the end, of the very end, the destruction of Jerusalem. News from the east and the north shall alarm him, the king of Rome, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the seas, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, toward the glorious holy mountain, Jerusalem, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Say, well, how is this fulfilled? Looking back at history, from our vantage point today, it appears this is Nero, the ninth Caesar, who sent his troops to crush the revolt in Judea in AD 67. Notice again, these are not two random emperors. What God is doing is he's taking us from the first emperor, who marks the beginning of the time of the end, to the last emperor, who comes at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's our map. Okay. There's Nero in the yellow circle. There's Judea in the eastern portion of the empire. There's Gaul in the northern part of the empire. The east and the north region. If you look at the empire of Rome, that's the north. If you look at the empire of Rome, that's the east. And then there's Nero sitting on his throne in Rome. At the exact same time, exact time, that Judea is revolting against Rome in the east, Gaul is revolting against Rome in the north. Began in 68 AD. The Roman historian Suetonius, again, he describes vividly, I won't read it now, but he describes Nero's alarm and his rage when he heard that more armies were joining that revolt in Gaul. And the goal of that revolt was to take Nero off the throne and replace him with a better emperor, because pretty much everyone was agreeing now anyone would be better than Nero. So the Roman historian describes this. Now we know Nero was also alarmed and enraged at the revolt of the Jews in Judea. So he's got this going on and that going on, and Nero's sitting there, and he's already paranoid and suspicious of everyone around him because he knows everyone hates him. And so he goes out. Now, he can't go to the north and the south at the exact same time, can he? No, he doesn't go out. He sends his generals out in both directions. But he goes out in the person of his military generals, Vespasian and Titus, to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he pitched his palatial tents between the seas, outside the city of Jerusalem. Did that happen? Well, it's you know, I think some of us will be like, well, unless I have something in history that says it happened, I can't believe it happened in the past. It must happen in the future. Well, no, God said it would happen. It did happen, even if we don't have a record of it. But we do have a record of it. So that's really neat. We read in Josephus. Josephus is an interesting story in himself. But he was a Jew. He kind of defected to the Romans. And he describes what happened while the Romans were surrounding Jerusalem. He describes the Roman camp during the siege like this. The outward circumference of the camp resembled a wall. And it was adorned with towers. So like they built their own city. They also erected four gates, one at every side of the circumference. They divided the camp within into two streets. So it's got streets, walls, gates, very conveniently. He goes on to say they had marketplaces. It was like just a city to live. They placed the tents of the commanders, the tents, in the middle, But in the very midst of all is the general's, Vespasian's, own tent in the nature of a temple. And temples were oftentimes synonymous, interchangeable with the idea of a religious royal palace. Palaces, temples. It's the same. It can be the same idea because they didn't separate all it's between religion and politics. So you've got this, the tent in the nature of a temple set up in the midst of this city right outside of Jerusalem between the two seas. Explicit fulfillment. And yet, even as Nero's troops were surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it, Nero himself was declared an enemy of the state by the Roman Senate, and therefore, having none to help him, because his own empire had turned against him, talk about having none to help you, he committed suicide and came to his end in fulfillment, perfect fulfillment of what the angel said to Daniel. Is God sovereign over history? This is not just about, that's cool. This is not just about arguing with unbelievers and saying the Bible is true, although we can do that. This is about us being built up in faith. And so we come to verse chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, what time? In the days of the Caesars, Nero, and after him, Vespasian, after he committed suicide, his general Vespasian became the emperor. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. See, we're talking about the Jewish people here, not about the whole world. Just Judea. And there shall be a time of trouble for your people. We know that from chapter 10. This is for your people, not for the whole world here. It should be a time of trouble for your people, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. That's 67 to 70 AD, in the unspeakable horrors of that siege. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What is God orienting his history of the world around? The names of those he has written in his book. What's God doing with the history of the world? He's saying, I've got names written in my book, and I'm going to order all of history around my plans and purposes for good for those people. What is this unparalleled time of trouble, such as never had been since there was a nation until that time? Jesus describes the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, he describes it like this. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, we're used to like movie scenes with all of this, or imagined movie scenes, but if we think this can't have been fulfilled in 67 AD, 70 AD, there's several problems probably. One is, we probably haven't understood the horrors of those years, on the one hand. On the other hand, we haven't understood the nature of hyperbole. This very expression is used in other places of the Bible, clearly as hyperbole, to describe just how bad something will be. We also remember that this is not talking about the worst time ever for the history of the whole planet Earth, but the worst time ever for Judea, for a specific local place in Judea. Jesus said that this great tribulation for the Jews living in Judea, for them, it would take place before the generation of his own day had passed away. And so we see that these verses in Daniel have been fulfilled already in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And once again, the fulfillment is perfect. Now, here we're coming, this whole thing has been, I trust edifying as we learn history, but are built up in faith. This should take our fears away, brothers and sisters. This should leave us at peace. But now we come to perhaps the most important part. If all of this is so, how can we say that Daniel's people were delivered? Everyone whose name was found written in the book. Well, there's two things going on here, and they're related. So thank you. You've hung in so far. Hang in here. Watch this. It was Jesus himself who warned his disciples. He said to his disciples, you need to flee from Judea when you see the approach of the Roman armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee, get away. And of course, when it's already surrounded, I don't know how that all worked out, but Jesus, it all worked out. So we read in Luke 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. You want to see how it's fulfilled? The early church historian Eusebius, he writes in the early part, mid part of the 4th century, he writes this, the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war. Now, whether, I don't know how all trustworthy he is, but this has got to be rooted in some fact. They were commanded to, it was the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded before the war by revelation given to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea across the Jordan River, in part of that territory that of Nabatea that never came under the control of the Romans, right? Go over there, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ traveled from Jerusalem, so that holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea. Epiphanius, who was a bishop living at about the same time, he speaks of the exodus from Jerusalem when all the disciples went to live in Pella because Christ had told them to leave Jerusalem and to go away since it would undergo a siege. Now, watch this carefully. The early Jewish Christians, how were they delivered according to the angel's word in Daniel? When they fled from Judea, after having been warned by God ahead of time, they were delivered physically. But that destruction of Jerusalem was picturing something else. That wasn't just about people dying. That was about a people being cut off, being shown that they're cut off from the covenant people. The temple destroyed, the city leveled. So when they escape physically from this destruction, it's a picture that they have also been delivered spiritually from being cut off as God's covenant people. You sit there and you watch the city being destroyed, and it's not just, oh good, I'm alive to live another day on planet Earth. No, I see in this that there's this cutting off. There's this divine judgment on them for their unbelief and rebellion. And yet as believers, we have now been brought in and grafted in to the new covenant people. There's that ultimate salvation that we see here. So listen to what John the Baptist said when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is a wrath that was going to be foreshadowed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, so we're automatically in the covenant. We're always the covenant people because Abraham's our father. John says, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. How is that fulfilled? The fact that you're sitting here now. The fact that I'm standing here. We were stones that God raised up and turned from stones into living, breathing children of Abraham. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. to cut you off from the covenant people. You will be outside in a moment. You're kind of in now, not truly, spiritually, but you can say, yeah, I'm part of the covenant people. God's about to redefine the covenant people so that you're going to find yourself not on the inside looking out, but on the outside looking in. Something's going to happen here. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment already. Judgment not yet. Who are the people? I ask you. Okay, you answer this for yourself. Who were the people who were delivered from that terrible fate of being cut off from the covenant? A fate that is graphically pictured in the destruction of Jerusalem. Cut off from the covenant, pictured graphically in the destruction of Jerusalem. It was only the believing remnant of the Jews. Those whose names were found written in the book, who were spared that judgment, and who instead became the nucleus in your handout, the first fruits of this new covenant people. That's what this is, that's who we are, the church. So while the earthly city, think about it, picture the scene, picture this moment in God's redemptive plan for his people and for the world. While the earthly city and temple were destroyed, that spiritual remnant of the Jewish people, whose names were found written in the book, they were made citizens. Even as their earthly city was being destroyed, they had been made citizens of the heavenly city and the temple that can never be destroyed. It's perhaps in light of that double salvation, right? Deliverance from being cut off physically from the earth and spiritually from the covenant, that we can listen to Peter as he exhorted the Jews. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves. Be saved. Be delivered, as the angel said to Daniel. Be delivered from this crooked generation. And so we see then that all of those who believed the message that Peter preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were indeed delivered at that time, just like the angel said to Daniel. Now, sometimes it just starts getting up inside me and I just want to let something out because this is so beautiful. Do you see in this history? This is history beautifully explained to us. This is God working from beginning to end, and we just got this little glimpse into the book of truth. Think what else is included in the book of truth. Everything that happens in the history of the world is there, and all of it, God says, I'm working. Ultimately, he brought his Messiah into the world. That was the goal. And now all of history is about that Messiah's rule and reign until he comes again in the clouds of heaven and we see him with our own eyes. We have to live like this. We have to believe these things. We have to trust and know. And so I'll ask you this. If you were reading this passage at home in your private devotions, or if you were reading it aloud to your family, what applications would you draw? Now, I've told some of you that when I read, I try to be careful in many ways not to draw any applications, at least not the applications that we're often used to. But what applications would we draw here that come from this text? What would you do? How would you apply this to your children, to your family, to your life? Well, we've seen over and over, one application is fear not. Fear not. It is trust. It is don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. It should be awe, an application of awe. sometimes we might feel like awe is not a practical enough application, but I would suggest to you that if we don't feel awe as a result of this, we've missed one of the primary applications. Now, I don't just go out and work, okay, an application is awe, okay, I'm going to try to be full of awe. No, I look at the text, I'm in the text, and as I'm in the text, I respond to it with awe and worship, and praise, and trust, and peace, and fearlessness, and courage, boldness, all these things. But we're reminded of God's sovereignty over history. It's not meaningless, but here in this last verse, we might come back to this, I think, next week, but we're going to be especially encouraged now to know that it's not just historical events that are written in God's book, but names. I have my, the blank is our, but I just want to say, even my name. See, God's work in history, for my name, because he put it in his book. We remember that our names are not written in God's book because he looked ahead and saw I was going to believe. Okay, good job, Timothy. Let me mark you down. This is not the record of what God found out. Our names are written in God's book as an expression. And I'm not saying this to send us into a tizzy and wondering, and how does that work? I'm saying this for our comfort and God's glory. Our names are written in that book not as an expression of our self-determination, but of God's sovereign decree and of his infinite free grace. Think about it like this. Our names, and God told us about a book so we could picture that. So picture, if it helps us, picture an actual literal book with your name written by God in that book. Our names written by God. God writing down Timothy Green in God's book reminds me powerfully that he is the ultimate cause and guarantee of my faith in him and my perseverance in that faith all the way to the end. Because he wrote it down, I could not. He wrote it before the foundations of the world when I didn't even exist. He wrote it down. And so I rest. Our names written in God's book. I mean, if they're written there, what does that mean? It should be a constant. And I mean that, constant. I mean, you should take advantage of this every day. Constant source of comfort and peace and security. See, we look for security, don't we? And I struggle with it. We all struggle with it. I'm looking for security anywhere and everywhere. Money is a big part of it, right? I feel like money brings us security. Our friendships. Our health. But you want to know one thing that doesn't change is the name written in the book. There is your security. Even as we rejoice in that, we know that our names written in the book will never lead us to complacency. We rest and we strive. If God is the cause and the guarantee of my faith and my perseverance, then we are the ones who believe. So I ask, do you believe? We are the ones who persevere. God does not persevere for us. We persevere. Never forced, always freely. Never automatically. There's nothing automatic about the Christian life. God's decree, God's book of truth, makes nothing automatic. But we persevere always with the utmost diligent effort and striving. And so the amazing reality of these names written in God's book is a constant exhortation to all of us, not just to peace and security and rest, but an exhortation to believe and be saved and delivered, and to persevere in faith, and to know and to be assured that our names, that my name, is written in that book and will be found written there on the last day. Jesus said, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name." What a deeply personal, beautiful thing that is. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." I'd ask you just to hold off really quick. I want to say one thing after this last one, and I know you know what the blank is here, but think about it. I ask, is your name written in the book? Which is just to ask you, have you repented of your sin and trusted wholly in Christ? Are you trusting wholly in Christ? Will we be those who conquer? By God's grace, may we be able to answer yes, yes, by God's sovereign grace, we will. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for, as it were, just blowing me away this week and this morning with who you are. Your infinite perfections, the limitless nature of your wisdom, sovereignty, goodness, love, your redemptive plan determining and ultimately all of history working around that plan, and then understanding that it's not just this big cosmic picture, it comes down even to individual names written in a book. People, names that you care about and have loved and have brought to us your salvation. Help us to apply this week, this day, in awe, worship, trust, peace, courage, striving, diligent effort, love, humility, repentance, confession of sin, love for our brothers and sisters. Teach us this true wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.